Well, if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and this morning's sermon title is Jesus is Lord of the Storm. And so this past week, 36 of us were in Israel, and we had the privilege of taking a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. And this is one of the passages that we looked at while we stopped in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and that we had a great tour guide with us, and a great worship leader was actually leading this boat tour across the sea, and we stopped and just sang praise and worship songs and hymns for about 20 or 30 minutes. That was definitely a highlight to see our group worshiping the risen Savior on the Sea of Galilee. And so I thought at that moment, you know what, I'm going to preach this sermon about Jesus being the Lord of the storm. So we're in Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray together. Father, we want to ask that question along with the disciples this morning. Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey you? I pray this morning you would help us to see you as Jesus, Lord of the storm. Open our eyes, encourage our hearts, confront our faithlessness, increase our fear. Allow us to be changed this morning by grace and by grace alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is Lord of the storm, the one who controls every element of its raging force. Not only is he the creator of the world and all that is in it, he is the sustainer. By the word of his power and by the will of his sovereign nature, he determines who will enter into the storm and who will withstand it. He providentially brings the storm and wisely uses the storm in the lives of his disciples for his glory and for their good. He powerfully controls the storm according to his perfect timing. He precisely ordains the duration of the storm. The storm will never exceed his sovereign control. The wind will never blow 1 mile an hour harder than God has determined it will blow. The waves will never rise 1 inch higher than God has chosen to allow them to arise. The lightning only strikes where he permits, and the thunder only claps at his conduction. All of the stages of the storm and all of the parts of the storm are under his supreme authority. Christ has eternal purposes for all of his disciples and the storms which blow into their lives. And just as there is not one word of Scripture which is without purpose, neither is there one storm in your life that is without purpose. If you seek the glory of God, you will see that everything in which he ordains, which is all things, are for your good. And sometimes we have to understand that he uses storms to discipline us. And sometimes he uses the storms to bring other people to faith in himself. But most of all, he uses the storms to test our faith and to mold us and to make us more like Jesus. God intentionally puts us into storms that are far beyond our control. He often puts us into storms where we find ourselves in the deepest of waters and we cannot touch the bottom. That's where your faith is tested. When you go beyond what you could ever possibly do or control, and where you are held in the hand of God, and it's in that moment that you'll know where your faith really lies. Because the storms reveal in a moment and in an instant where our faith is and where our focus is and where our trust is and where our priorities are, all in a moment in the midst of a storm. The storm reveals whether our faith is temporary or lifelong, whether we will abandon God's word or whether we will abide in God's word, whether we will accuse God of not doing what is best or we will ask God to help us trust in his infinite wisdom. The storms in life reveal if we are living what we are learning. This is exactly what's going on at the end of Mark chapter 4. The disciples had just been sitting under and apparently learning from the master teacher as he explained four parables in such a clear and delightful manner that their faith should have been growing like an oak tree planted by the streams of water. The first part of Mark chapter 4, Jesus taught the parable of the soils. And then he taught about the parable of the lamp hidden under the basket. And then he taught about the parable of the mysterious power and growth of the seed. And then right before our passage in verses 30 through 34, he teaches on the parable of the mustard seed. And each one of these parables is carefully crafted to teach a certain aspect of the kingdom of God, but also calls each believer into a specific act of faith and obedience. And now he's going to put the disciples to a test to see whether or not they are living what they are learning. As the disciples have been sitting under the extraordinary teaching of the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord Jesus, this question now comes into view. And the question is this: will they now live the truth in which they have been instructed? It's not enough, you see, to know the truth. One must grow in the truth. It's not enough to learn the truth. One must live in the truth. And this is the purpose of the storm which we encounter in Mark chapter 4. And that's it is that they might directly behold Christ's sovereign lordship and his supreme authority over every aspect of their lives as they move out and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They must know that heaven and earth and hell are all under his matchless power, and they are controlled by his glorious providence. They must also have their faith strengthened, and they must have their faith sharpened, and they must have their faith strengthened by the glory of their Savior. This is what the Lord is doing in their lives, and this is what the Lord wants to do in your life today. You see, this lesson that Christ teaches to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee was not intended only for them, but for you this very day, that you may learn that Jesus Christ really is Lord of the storm. It's not just a great story about Jesus calming the tempest, but it's everyday life where you live in the midst of the storm. You see, he's still sending out his disciples into the night, into the deep, into the storms of life, so that you might find yourself in situations where in a moment you discover what you really are. You discover whether or not you're able to stand on the rock bed of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you're in over your head, your faith begins to falter. Because if you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're under the teaching of the Word of God, then your faith will be revealed to you in your trial. That's how you'll know what you really are. It's in the storms of life. And so as we look at this miracle in Mark chapter 4, which is the calming of the storm, it is interesting to note that this is actually the first of four miracles. And so I just told you about four parables that he does leading up to this storm at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 4, and then going into chapter 5, there are then four miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He will do this miracle, the calming of the storm. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, Paul tells us of Jesus' authority not only over difficulties, but over demons. And then in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34, there is his authority over disease. And finally, at the end of Mark chapter 5, there is Jesus' authority over death. There you have it. He has authority over difficulties, over demons, over diseases, and over death. This is the Lord that we serve, one who is truly Lord over all. One who has unparalleled and unrivaled authority over all things, including the storms that he brings into your life. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus' authority over difficulties in the calming of the storm. I want to give you five headings in the form of an outline that will help give you a clear understanding of the story of how the sea was made still. The first major heading is this, the strategic withdrawal. Look at verses 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, first, I want to point out in your first blank here, we're talking about a busy ministry. That's what Jesus is involved in, a very busy, fast-paced ministry. In fact, look at how verse 35 starts, on that day. Stop right there. What day are we talking about? Well, if you'll notice, back in chapter 3, turn back to chapter 3 and verse 13, we read this, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." So this is the day that Jesus did what? He called his 12 disciples. He formally called all 12 and appointed them to serve him. This occurrence of the calming of the storm happened actually on the same day. In fact, we read in chapter 3, verse 20, "Then when he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." And so we see the busyness of this day begins to pick up the pace as he returns home. What we believe to be Capernaum, the headquarters of his ministry on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, just this past week, we were able to visit Capernaum. We were able to go to Jesus's hometown, his headquarters of the ministry that he did while he lived in Galilee. It's amazing to stand there as Joshua Clutterham taught us in a first century synagogue parts of the words of Jesus Christ that he taught in Capernaum. We were able to see even a house that was excavated to believed to have belonged to Peter, to Peter's mother, who Jesus healed of a sickness, and then she began to serve him. It was fascinating to be there in Capernaum where Jesus launched his earthly ministry and where he would come to rest. But there's no rest for him on this particular day because we read in verse 20 again of chapter 3 that they came and they crowded them and they couldn't even eat. And so if you go on to the end of chapter 4, he teaches these four parables, and then it's on that same day when evening had come. It's when evening had come that he's now ready to cross the Sea of Galilee. He was in such an incredible pace of his ministry that he would work by day and he would sometimes travel by night. Now, the Jewish word for the word evening could be talking about a Jewish evening that begins in mid-afternoon and goes to sundown, or it could be talking about that part of the Jewish evening that starts at sundown and goes all the way until it's dark. Either way, this trip was starting very late in the day, and Jesus is directing his disciples to take him over to the other side. And I would just say to you that every person in ministry needs to at some point get away. And at this point in Jesus' busy day, he's now ready to get on a boat with his disciples and to get away. In fact, that's your next blank, a need to get away. Now, you got to understand the Sea of Galilee is only about 13 miles from top to bottom, and it's about 7.5 miles from east to west. And Jesus was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he wished to travel to the eastern shore across the lake. And in chapter 5, we see when he gets there, he cast out the demons of that man there in the country of the Gerasenes, and the legion of demons leaves that man, enters into the 2,000 pigs, and they run off of that cliff down into the Sea of Galilee and drown. So he's about to go from the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee over to the eastern side. And notice the text says that he is getting away somewhat, leaving the crowd, the first part of verse 36. So he wants to get away from the crowd, at least for a moment, as they travel by night or by evening in this little boat as they set out on their voyage. And it's interesting, while we were there in Capernaum and while we were there on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, we were able to go to what archaeologists have actually found, which was the hull of a fishing boat. And they found this just a few years ago in 1986. There was a famine in Israel, or I should say a drought in Israel, where the water had receded, and some fishermen were out there, and they kind of came upon this boat that they then had to creatively figure out how to surface and put polyurethane all around it so it didn't just crumble and disintegrate. And it's actually on display right there at a museum at the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Nobody's saying that this is the boat that Jesus was in. They're just saying it would have been a boat like this. It's a boat that was 27.5 feet long. It was 7.5 feet wide. It was 4.5 feet high. It could hold about 15 people. It would have been a typical boat of the first century used for fishing. Now, I suspect that Jesus would have been in a boat like that, where he was attempting this strategic withdrawal just with his disciples to get away. But notice he's not able to totally get away, because verse 36 then says that the other boats were with him. And so people began to travel with him, even at night, to go with him to the next place. Right or wrong, these people wanted to be close to Jesus. They wanted to travel with him, whether it was to see another miracle or to be fed another meal. They didn't want to miss one single thing. This was revival in the first century. It kind of reminds me of that story of George Whitefield, well-known English preacher and revivalist who came to North America. And while he was preaching in Philadelphia, he mounted a horse and began to travel to New York by way of New Jersey. And some 1,000 men hopped on their horses and followed him to the next spot just to hear him preach one more time. That's revival, when people want to be around the man of God, preaching the word of God, that their hearts would be changed by the Spirit of God. These people, right or wrong, we don't know all of their hearts, but they wanted to follow Jesus. But notice, there are times, again, where every Christian would benefit to get away from a busy ministry. You need a strategic withdrawal with the Lord. You need time away. This is so true for every pastor and for every seminary student. I would say for every person who's involved in any ministry, you need time away. In many ways, that's what Israel was like for me just these last 9 days, to just sit and soak under the reading of God's word, and to see the places was so invigorating and refreshing. Sometimes it's good just to get away from the hustle and bustle of life, to refresh and to recoup from your normal schedule. And that's exactly why here at Placerita Bible Church, we schedule things on purpose, like our women's retreat and our man camp and D Now and winter camp and summer camp. This is why we encourage you to go off to conferences that would teach you and are designed to be a place where you could meditate on the greatness of God and your need for him in your life. And I would say, in addition to all of these things that we schedule, you just personally need time away. You and I need time to rest, and the best place to do that might just be the personal rest that you find in the quietness of your own home as you get up and spend time with Jesus in the Bible. The best place to get away is in the Word of God. Even sometimes when you're traveling, like we got back from Israel, the last day we were there, we had communion at the Garden Tomb. And I was just I was just impressed by the Lord to challenge our group to say, hey guys, we've been like rushing from site to site to site, up every morning at 6 a.m., one site after another, and this is our last day. And as we take communion on this day, I want to challenge you, what have you learned? But I also want to challenge you, what about you will be different when you get back? Because the purpose of our trip wasn't just to gain a lot of biblical knowledge. Surely that was part of our purpose. But the purpose of our trip was to become more like Christ. And if we go through our life just learning, 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 but not learning to really live and meditate on the changes God wants to make in us, then we're missing out on what God has for us. Because there's no rest like the rest of casting your burdens on the Lord. And I want to just encourage you as a Bible church that we get away not only to learn more, but to sense the presence of God through His Word, by His Spirit, to transform you into feeling a greater passion for the glory of God in your life. I mean, if you can't sing songs like we sang this morning with a great passion and an internal amen, then it's concerning that we would just go through the motions of singing hymns or worship songs or reading scriptures and hearing Bible stories without being stirred up. And so let me encourage you, if you haven't been on a strategic withdrawal in a while, maybe you need to get on one. Well, let me move on to the second heading, if I can, the sudden storm. Let's look at see what happens here in verse 7. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, the Sea of Galilee is some 690 feet below sea level. That's pretty low, second only to the Dead Sea, which is even lower than that. Just to put it into comparison, downtown Los Angeles is about 305 feet above sea level. Here in Santa Clarita, we're about 1,200 feet above sea level. So this sea was 690 feet below sea level. And just to the north of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles away, is Mount Hermon, the highest point in all of Israel. In fact, it had snowed where we could not really see Mount Hermon that well because it was a cloudy day. But we were told by our guide, if it was a clear day, you would see the snow today on Mount Hermon. Now, that's significant because a cold front coming down off of Mount Hermon would oftentimes meet a warm front of the hot evaporated air off the Sea of Galilee. And if you add to that some of the air coming in from the Mediterranean, it's not hard to see that all of a sudden you could be in a great storm. Like when Jesus began to cross on the boat, it was probably a good day for sailing. It's probably an appropriate day or they never would have boarded the boat. But when you have this particular area where these storms could happen, it could just happen in an instant. In fact, right next to the Sea of Galilee on the north side, again, are the cliffs of Arbel, which are about 3,000 feet high. So the Empire State Building in New York City is 1,500 feet. So imagine two Empire State Buildings on top of each other. You're standing on top of that and you're looking down and the wind is just blowing up as these fronts begin to move and collide with one another. The point is, it didn't take long for a fierce gale of wind to cause a storm in Galilee of near hurricane proportions. It could quickly disrupt the calm waters of the sea in a matter of minutes, certainly far less than 1 hour. So this was no spring shower. This was a stunning storm, somewhat like a hurricane, which frightened these experienced fishermen so that they were scared to death. I mean, these guys had been on a boat before. They knew what it was like, and they weren't just riding this one out. They were scared to death. This fisherman's vessel was filling up with water so fast that each wave lunged at this helpless boat as if it were a toy to be tampered with on the water. Here, the disciples of Jesus are in the middle of the night, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in such a predicament that they didn't know what to do. I mean, there was no Coast Guard to call. There were no life jackets to pass out. There were no life rafts to get into. The goal was simply to hang on for dear life. And if the boat were to have capsized, it surely would have meant instant death by drowning for them all. Now, I had the privilege of being in somewhat of a similar situation in Brazil back when I was in college. I went on a trip to Brazil for a month. We flew into Manaus, We got our hammocks and we hung them on this Brazilian riverboat to which we were to spend the next 24 hours. We tracked down the Rio Negro. We got to the point where it joins with the Amazon River. And then we were in the middle of the night, and then you just kind of get into your hammock. And so, you know, when you first get on the boat, you hang your hammock. You're like fighting for your space, and all these people are hanging hammocks up. And they had big hammocks and small hammocks and hammocks that the whole family could get into, and hammocks for babies and hammocks for newlywed couples and hammocks just for singles. And they have all these shapes. And so at night, after we finally, you know, the jet lag started to set in, we had just flown in, we were just like, I can't believe we're on the Amazon. We finally got into our hammocks that we had set up. And then it happened. In the middle of the night, we're sloshing back and forth, and my bottom in my hammock is literally banging up against the people next to me. We're just like, bam, bam, bam. And we're like, what is going on? And I open my eyes, and it's like thunder and lightning. And I see all these people running around on this riverboat speaking in Portuguese. And I'm like, man, this doesn't look too good. So I look for my buddies, and they're just like hanging on in their hammock, you know, as if that's going to help. And I see these dads. When I really got scared is when I see dads grabbing life preservers and putting them on their wives and on their kids. And they're buttoning them up, you know, pulling this cord, and they're all like ready for like, we're going down. I'm like, oh, Jesus, help us now. I just remember praying, like, I don't know what's going on, but this is not good. And after an hour or two, the storm finally passed. Our boat did not capsize. I'm here today as your pastor. Praise God. We made it through. But I can tell you, I was scared to death. And there's no doubt this is exactly what these disciples felt like on this particular trip. You know, the storms can come up like this in your life, in a moment, in a flash, in the blinking of an eye, cars whizzing by you at 100 miles an hour, a phone call to report cancer or a heart attack of a loved one, a family member lost at war, somebody got hit by a drunk driver or was involved in a freak accident. Life is full of storms, and you are either just coming out of one, or you are in the midst of one, or you're about to head into one, and you better have some storm theology to get you through. You better be grounded in God's word so that you will not capsize. You better be in the fertile soil with a deep root system so that you won't be uprooted when the storms and the trials come into your life. And so, you know, there are some things here that maybe the disciples forgot, which led to their fear. May I just propose to you that maybe these three things had happened. Let's look at them in your outline. The first one is maybe they forgot that Jesus said, let us go to the other side. Maybe they forgot that simple comment that Jesus had clearly spoken, let us go to the other side, which would mean come hell or high water, you're going to get there. If Jesus is telling you we're going to go to the other side, sometimes we forget about the promises that God makes. Sometimes we forget about that when we start getting anxious, don't we? We start getting really anxious and we forget that Christ promised in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. We start to get a little anxious and we forget about the fact that Philippians reminds us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, submit your request to the Lord, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we get so wound up about the anxieties of this day, we forget Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said basically that, today has enough, tomorrow has enough troubles of its own, right? That you just trust in the Lord, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so when you're in the midst of fear and anxiety, which comes upon us daily, don't forget about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it also possibly, secondly, that they forgot that Jesus was actually with them? I mean, it wasn't like they were out on the water by themselves. Jesus was with them in that very boat. I'm so encouraged by the Lord's account of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then what? And behold, I am with you always. I am with you always to the end of the age. do we forget sometimes that Jesus is with us in our boat? Now, as trite as that may sound, you have to understand that is good theology. Jesus is with you every moment of every day, and he will comfort you in the midst of the storm. Don't forget that Christ is right there. Third thing the disciples may have forgotten was simply this: Jesus was a miracle worker. He was a miracle worker. Had these disciples forgotten what Jesus had already done? Just in the previous chapters of this short book of Mark, we would have read about Jesus' miraculous powers. He had cast out an unclean spirit. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out demons out of many. He healed a leper. He healed a paralytic. He healed a man with a withered hand. He had healed multitudes of people with all kinds of problems. So had they forgotten the miraculous work of Jesus, that not only had he promised we'll get to the other side in one way or another, not only was he with them in the boat, that he was a miracle worker while in your storm. As sudden as it may come upon you, don't forget that you have the Lord who is sovereign over the storm, who can work miracles in your life. Jesus is Lord of the storm. The third heading that we need to look at this morning is number three, the sleeping Savior. You say, great, Jesus is with them, but he's like asleep. That's how I feel in my life sometimes. You say he's with me, but you see what he's doing here in verse 38. He was with them. He was in the stern asleep on a cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So here we see first the contrast of strength. Possibly Mark is recording for us a little bit of a contrast here. The point of an extreme contrast might be that there is a difference between the incredible strength of this brute storm and the apparent weakness of a sleepy Savior. Now look, Jesus was God, but he was also man, and I believe he was tired from an incredibly long day of ministry. Because of exhaustion, he may have fallen asleep. In fact, he even had a cushion. You might ask, well, where did he get that from? Well, the word cushion may be describing a headrest or a leather cushion from the steerman's seat that would have been used of the boats of that time. And of course, we know that there is no real weakness with Jesus, that he will calm the sea by his very words. So it's not like Jesus is getting whooped up on here. He's just simply sleeping in the peace of God. And we also see a contrast here between the contrast of, can we call it obedience? The contrast of obedience. You say, Adam, what are you talking about? Well, not only is there a contrast in the chaos of the storm and the peaceful rest of the Savior, but if we looked at the Bible in its entirety, we will also find a contrast between this story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the story of Jonah. So turn with me, if you will, to Jonah chapter 1. There's another man in a boat who was asleep, and there are amazing comparisons and contrasts that I think would be helpful for us to make as we examine this morning. And so Jonah is at the end of your Old Testament, a little hard to find sometimes. They're in the minor prophets, right after Obadiah, which is after Amos, which is after Joel, which is after Hosea. Is that helpful? So there you are in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, you know the story well. God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh to share the gospel and call to repentance the Assyrian people. Jonah did not want to, so he was in Joppa, which we also traveled by, just south of the Caesarea, and he got on a boat, and he headed where? He wanted to head to Tarshish, which was the westernmost portion of the world at that time, as they knew it, at least of the civilized world. So he hops in this boat, pays good money to go to Tarshish across the Mediterranean Sea, and he is going to get as far away from God as he can. But we read this starting in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. When the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had laid down, and he was fast asleep. Interesting. Jonah's asleep in his ship as the storm comes. Jesus is asleep in his ship as the storm comes. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard and tried to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, while their bodies, both Jonah and Jesus, both being Hebrews, were sleeping in the boat in the midst of a storm, what was in their hearts was totally different. One was sleeping in fear. The other was sleeping in faith. One was out of the will of God. The other was following God's will. One was running away from ministry. The other was running to ministry. One had a haughty attitude, and one had a humble attitude. One calmed the sea by being thrown out of the boat. The other calmed the sea while still in the boat. You see, you can be asleep in the boat in sin, or you can be asleep in the boat in the arms of your trusting Savior. Just because you're asleep in the trial doesn't mean it's all bad. And just because you're asleep in the trial doesn't mean it's all good. The purpose of the trial would be to refine you and to test you to see who you really are. And if you're sleeping in sin, trying to escape the plan of God in your life, then you are in the boat of Jonah. But if you're trusting in Christ in your storm, knowing that he's in the boat with you and that he will somehow make a way, then you are in the boat with Jesus. Which boat are you in this morning? Are you in a boat of disobedience, running away from God, or are you in a boat of obedience, trying to follow what you believe the Lord would be calling you to do? And when you think about Jesus being asleep, when the storm rises in your life, just remember this: the Lord does not truly slumber, not in the ultimate sense, because Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4 remind us, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So if you're in the boat with Christ and you feel like he's asleep, remember he's really not. And he's able to rebuke the wind and the waves in a moment. But don't you rebuke him for not helping you, which is exactly what they do at the end of verse 38. They woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's almost like they're like, Jesus, come on. I mean, where are you? We're about to die in this tempest in the Sea of Galilee. Now, before you criticize the disciples too much, have you ever felt like that? When you were in your storm, when you were in the deep, in the night, and you couldn't touch bottom, were you tempted for a moment to say, God, come on? Like, where are you? Well, the answer would be, he's right there. He's right there. He doesn't need you to chide him. He doesn't need your help to somehow awaken him in an ultimate sense. He's right there. Trust in Jesus, who is the Lord of the storm. We also see in number four, the sovereign authority. Here we read about Jesus, and this is your next blank, is Lord over creation. Notice what happens in verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so here Jesus is showing that not only is he Lord over his church, he is Lord over all creation. He is the author of the universe, and he certainly has the power to calm the sea with a whisper. Jesus speaks to his creation with authority. He says, "Peace, be still." Literally, be silent or hush. Like a dog owner slipping a muzzle over a dog to control the barking, which results in complete silence, so can Jesus in an instant muzzle the worst storms effortlessly, resulting in perfectly calm waters. The verb tense here in the original gives a hint that it is most likely that this was an immediate miracle. I mean, if you've ever been on a lake when there was a storm, it takes a while for it to calm down. If you've ever been in a wave pool when it stops making the waves, or you stop making the waves with your floaties, you know, it takes a while, right, for those waves to kind of calm down and the sea to be calm. Well, the indication here is instantly. Jesus said, "Hush, be still," and it was like instant glass. This is a miraculous work of our Savior, who is sovereign over creation. But not only this, we also see that Jesus is Lord over your crisis. If he is Lord over creation, then certainly he is also Lord over your crisis. Whatever you're facing on this moment or any given day, Jesus is Lord. And just as soon as the storms arise in your life, they can also blow over or be terminated in a flash by one word from the Savior's lips. And if he chooses to allow the storm to continue, you can change your attitude in a split second by dwelling on the truth of the goodness and the grace of God. In other words, Christ could determine in one moment, "Be still," or he could say, "Let the storm continue." If he says, "Let the storm continue," then you could still find your peace in his care for you and in his truth in his word. For example, Colossians 3:2-3, "Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ." So in the midst of the storm, if Christ allows you to stay, you can still find comfort in God. Or how about what we read about James in trials? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness, when it has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, we have to follow the Lord's providence about how long he wants us to be in the storm, or whether he chooses to save us from the storm. I mean, speaking of Jesus being the Lord over your crisis, nobody knew that more than Horatio Spafford, the writer of the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." One of the great surprises of being in Israel is I never knew that Horatio Spafford came to Jerusalem. In fact, 1/2 mile from the hotel where we stayed for 3 nights in Jerusalem was called the American Colony Hotel. Apparently, Horatio Spafford, after he had written this hymn, started this residence as a Christian community. And on the inside of this hotel, you walk into the foyer, and there to the left, they have the actual words of the page of paper that Horatio Spafford wrote this hymn. There's a brochure there on the counter that told the story in more detail than I'd seen before. It goes like this. In 1871, Horatio Spafford, a young lawyer, and his Norwegian wife, Anna, and their 4 little girls were living happily in Chicago when the whole center of the city was devastated by fire. This was the beginning of a series of events which eventually led to them getting to Jerusalem to make their home in that building, which is now the American Colony Hotel. In the great fire's aftermath of poverty and homelessness, the Spaffords threw themselves into the task of helping out as many families as they could who were in distress. A little bit later, in 1873, Physically and emotionally exhausted by their work, they decided to take the family for a holiday in Europe. Horatio, being detained on business at the last moment, sent Anna and the four little girls on ahead. On the night of November the 21st, when most of the passengers and crew were peacefully in bed, disaster struck. Another ship rammed the steamer, and the ship sank in minutes. Of the hundreds on board, only 47 were rescued by another passing ship. Anna was picked up unconscious on a floating spar. The four little girls were lost at sea. Anna landed eventually in Paris, and she cabled her husband with the awful news, quote, saved alone. Horatio immediately took the next ship over the Atlantic to bring his wife back home. One night, the captain called him to his cabin and told him quietly, a careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the ship was wrecked. In the depth of his sorrow, Horatio, a man of strong religious faith, wrote on a piece of notepaper from the hotel, which he stayed in the night before he set sail, the words of the hymn, which have since given hope to so many, it is well with my soul. We were able to see that sheet of paper framed in the lobby of that hotel, and to see his own handwriting on that sheet of paper, it looked to me, I'm no songwriter, but it looked like to me that God just gave him the words in a moment, and he just wrote down these verses. As you know, the first one reads, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord over creation? Do you also believe that Jesus is Lord over your crisis? Do you believe with Horatio Spafford that it can be well with your soul? Well, the text goes on, a couple more verses. We read number 5, the sharp rebuke in verses 40 and 41. We would kind of think that it would stop right there. This is a great story. Peace be still. There's a great calm. Problem solved. But we then read in verse 40 and 41, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Well, you would think their fear would be gone. The storm's gone. So why are they still afraid? He's asking, why are you still afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, we could say it this way in your next blank. There is a greater fear. There is a greater fear. Notice the disciples are now more afraid of the fact that Christ, Lord of creation, is in the boat with them than they were of the crisis which they faced. There's something that you ought to fear greater, Jesus is teaching us, than conflict and trials in your life. In fact, Jesus says it this way in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know what Christ is teaching? That if you're here this morning and you have great conflict and great trial, there's something you ought to fear greater than that, and that is the judgment of God, which is why we would invite you this morning, each and every one of you, that if you're in a conflict or in a trial, or if you don't know Christ, that you would fear God with this healthy fear of awe and respect, and that you would trust him and repent of your sin and come to the risen Savior and experience the salvation that he has provided through Christ for all who will come to him through repentance and faith. It may be that you're in a trial this morning that God sovereignly has put in your life so that you could wake up and see Jesus for who he really is. He's the Lord over that crisis, but he's also the Lord over all things and over the souls of those that would repent and believe. And so Jesus then is reminding him, secondly, that there's a greater faith. There's a greater fear that they have, but there's a greater faith. As he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. And said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I think when Jesus is asking them, where is your faith? Or why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I think that it's like what he's saying would be something like this. Do not be afraid and have faith, for I am in control. He in a sense, in the midst of their fear, is not just providing simple comfort here. You realize you would think, well, Jesus is a loving Savior, and he's just comforting his disciples. Well, he's actually rebuking them. He's actually rebuking them for not trusting in him with a greater faith. And the faith that he refers to here, I think, is not saving faith necessarily, but more sustaining faith, that day-by-day trust in God, so that in the deepest and the darkest parts of your life, that your faith is not waning, but rather it's growing. Maybe you see more of yourself this morning in the lives of these disciples than you thought. Maybe you also need to be corrected by the gentle, loving confrontation of Christ, that your thinking would be changed this morning, that you would be growing in a greater and greater faith, that you would humbly follow the Lord of the storm, even when it doesn't make sense. On this passage, J.C. Ryle has written this, quote, if we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give. But he never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too much to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it, we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We shall thank God for every storm. I wonder if you would agree with J.C. Ryle about his theology of storms in your life. Let me give you just a couple of things to think about in your take-home section there. What do the storms of this life reveal about your heart? As we talked about, it's not about how well you do during the Bible teaching and on a Sunday morning. It's more about how do you do when you're on your own and you're in the midst of the storm. Where is your heart in the crisis? Number two, what do you believe? Do you believe that if Jesus is in control of the seas, that he is also sovereignly in control of your situation? I mean, if God can control heaven and earth because he created it, certainly he's sovereignly in control of your situation, no matter how big or how small it may seem. Or number three, what or who do you fear more, the storm or the Lord of the storm? I think if we had to be honest, many of us would say we feel the trial more than we feel the Savior. We feel the storm more than we fear the Lord of the storm. And so be encouraged this morning by his sovereign control of the storms in your life. And may your faith be refined, and may you consider them all pure joy as you come to know and trust even better in the author of the universe. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? This is Jesus, Lord of the storm. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this awesome reminder of your power on the Sea of Galilee so many years ago. God, thank you for all the application that's dripping from this passage. We never want to treat it as trite, but rather as truthful. And the truth is, you are Lord of the storm. And I pray, God, that we would be a church that would run to the security of our Lord, that we would not rebuke you, but rather we would be rebuked by you, when we need to be, for not having the faith to trust in our risen Savior who has conquered death and hell and the grave, not to have the faith to trust that somehow this world should grow strangely dim in your glory and in your grace. And so we pray, God, that this day you would cause this passage to wreak havoc in our lives, that we would never look at our trials the same again, that we would begin to grow with a deeper faith and a deeper affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would birth revival in our hearts because of our understanding of your holy word and of your holiness and of your power over all things, that Jesus Christ truly is Lord of the storm. I pray for those who are hurting, those who are in the midst of the storm and say, Adam, I want to trust, but I just can't. I want to believe and sing along with Horatio Spafford, but I have no strength. God, would you give strength to those who are weary this day? Would you rekindle a greater love for you and a greater faith for you and a greater fear for you than of the things of this world? God, we beg you to help us see this passage fresh and anew. We would know you for who you are, Lord of the storm. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.